Save the questions for the end. Well, we are in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll pick that up here in just a minute. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that tonight as we look into your word, we may understand it, that we may have a better understanding of what we are here in the church age and what we're to be doing. Again, we thank you for this and ask that you lead us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 4, we've hit the list of gifts, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, and we're kind of defining those. We talked a little bit last week about the apostle and I think a little bit about the prophet, but I want to get through the list tonight. So let's look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse, just to kind of review again real quickly, verses 1 through 6 is talking about the unity of the body, pointing out, we're going to see this tonight, that again, that to keep every effort of the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, meaning there's something that we do ourselves to try and keep what God has given to us, which is going to play out big tonight because we're going to start talking about these gifts that God has given to the church, but we do have the ability to fail in those gifts, and we'll look at some examples of that tonight. Beginning in verse 7, he then says, but to each one of us, grace has been given in this unified body. We've all been given a gift or a grace as Christ measured it. Talks about the ascending on high, that Christ ascended on high and gave gifts to men, and the purpose for that is to fill the earth or fill everything with his knowledge, with his presence, with, you know, his authority. And the very interesting thing, we talked, you know, last several weeks about this, is that once it gets insane to fill the whole universe, it then says it was he who gave some to be, and it gives us this list. In other words, when Christ went to heaven, and I got my big marker here, can't really write with it, I'm afraid to even write with it, but Christ ascends, and then he sends the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that was when he gave those gifts, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, which is part of the incorporation of this ideal of him filling the whole universe with his authority or with his presence. So we're in verse chapter 4, verse 11. It was he, Jesus, the ascended one, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Notice there, until we all attain the knowledge of the Son of God, and that's the ideal of this ascended one who's going to fill the whole universe, is the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, to help, are given to help empower the church so that we can all reach this knowledge that Christ wants to bring into the earth. Looking at those lists again, in, you know, we looked at this in the Greek. It has a definite article in front of the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, but then the pastor and teacher seem to be put together. We went through the apostle last week in some detail, talking about it was a revelation gift. Let's do this real quickly again. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. We can see right here, these are all dealing with the declaring or the declaration of the Word of God. The apostle and prophet, I think we established that last week, talked about it, especially in Ephesians chapter 2, that they are foundational. There is the idea that the apostle and prophet have passed away, and that I'm all right with that because what they brought, we no longer need. They've given us the Word of God. We don't need an apostle or a prophet. Their main gift, job, was to bring the revelation, to reveal God's Word. God would speak to them or through them and bring the completion of the Word of God. The evangelist, again, this is kind of like a rainbow. The prophet and apostle can go together, but even now the prophet and the evangelist, they're the ones who are now going to declare the revelation, and the evangelist, think of the evangelist going off and declaring the Word of God or the message of salvation. The prophet also would do that. And then we get down to the pastor and teacher, and now we've got basically the ideal of teaching and overseeing. And all of these, if you notice about this list right here, all of these are dealing with the Word of God or the revelation. Receiving the revelation, declaring the revelation, and then teaching the revelation and overseeing the institute or the implementation of the Word of God into people's lives. And this is, I find it very interesting. These gifts were, again, all focused on God's Word or His revelation. Before we go and look at these each individually, notice what they're all used for. In verse 12, it says, these five, or if you want to count, four, putting pastor and teacher together, were to prepare God's people for works of service. So these right here, They are not the ultimate. They are instead for the church or for God's people, to prepare God's people, the church, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So that the church, of course, is doing the work. These are the ones who are bringing the revelation to the members of the church, explaining it, teaching it, and they themselves are the ones that are actually building up the church. We saw the Old Testament example when we saw the priests in the Old Testament who were in charge of the tabernacle, the temple, were to build up the temple, build the tabernacle. They were given this group called the Levites. They were a gift to the priest so that the priest could go off and finish the work. And the same thing is true right here. The apostle through the teacher are not the crowning point of ministry. It's like, well, if you become a pastor or you become an evangelist or you're ordained or something, now you've arrived, you've reached the pinnacle of ministry. It's not really that way at all. In fact, they are, along with the apostle and prophet, they are apostle, evangelist, pastor, teacher. They are the foundation, and the members of the body of Christ are building on what they are doing. So again, if all you have is a pastor, and all you have is a teacher, or all you have is a great pastor or a great teacher, that's really not the end. It's not until the body of Christ begins to function that these things will come to pass. Again, we've used this illustration before, and I've got it in the Hope for America's Last Generation book, is the ideal of if you put the pastor up here, if this is the church, a lot of times we think of this as the ministry. This is the pinnacle of a church. And everybody, they come in and they join a church. And they find some place and they sit under this pastor/teacher. And they sit and they learn. And if the pastor, he's the one who's directing the church. And if he says, well, we need to have a food ministry, well then, some people join into the food ministry. And then the pastor says, well, we need to have a parking lot ministry. And they have someone's people join that. And so this kind of becomes, this is now the focal point. This is, I think, the wrong illustration. The pastor teacher is actually like this, I think, according to this discussion, to prepare God's people. Indeed, they come into the church, but actually what happens is, they come through the pastor teacher, they receive instruction, they receive guidance, they get involved in their own Christian life, and they begin to then go out, and they are the ones who are building the church. So in other words, the pastor teacher in this model is the beginning. He's the doorway. He's the bottom. He has the minimal job of instructing and preparing these people, but this is, those are exclamation points, this is what we're looking for. And so often in churches today, yeah, look, we got a great pastor, we got a great teacher. You show up at 10:30, you sit for an hour. Then some people, you know, I've heard so many pastors say things like this. We need more people involved in the ministry. We need people in the nursery. We need people in the parking lot helping park cars. We need greeters at the door. It's like, and then are you involved? Yeah, we're involved. We've all got part in the ministry. It's like, yeah, that's part of the pastor's ministry, parking the cars. That's part of the pastor's ministry, taking care of the babies. The real building of the church takes place out here. So in other words, the actual demonstration, I think, the actual model would look something like this. Had a guy from South Africa email me after he got the book and tried to put these two models together, and I agreed with him. It looks like this. People come into the church. You know, here they come into the church. And they, you know, here they sit under a pastor or a teacher. They receive instruction. They should. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But the ideal here is they're constantly told, they're constantly explained to them that they are coming into the church and going out of the church. Maybe they'll continue to come weekly for instruction. And we see that in Revelation where it talks about the church of Laodicea, where it says that Jesus was upset with them because they're neither hot nor cold. And I'll just mention this very quickly, too. The church was neither hot nor cold, and you know the scenario here. Laodicea had a problem with water. The city of Laodicea had great finances. They had a great resource. Everything was great in Laodicea except the water. And they could get water from the north. I believe it was from the north and from the south. But the water from the north came down. It was cold in the north, you know, just a few miles north. But as it came into Laodicea, it went over the, the springs there, lime rock, and it became very putrid, very lukewarm, filled with lime, and it wasn't drinkable. There's also hot springs to the south in Hierapolis. And those hot springs would provide a certain element of healing, and people could go and their bodies would be healed, or their muscles would be, aches would be taken away or whatever. But if the water flowed into Laodicea, it itself was, again, warm, it was lukewarm, it was putrid, it wasn't usable. And Jesus says, you're neither hot nor cold, talking to the Laodicean church. And, of course, the modern people who don't, you know, really think, they get, you know, think more cheerleaders. Think of the pastor, the teacher is a cheerleader. And you're not hot, you know, like fired up. Let's get fired up. Bring in a new band, you know, get some better graphics going. And yeah, we're fired up. That's now they're hot. He said, I wish you were hot, fired up like a cheerleader, or cold. That would be your typical guy mowing his yard on Sunday morning who could care less about church. He's cold, completely indifferent. I wish you were either fired up like a great rock band in church, or cold like the guy mowing his yard on Sunday morning. That's what a lot of people think. But instead, you're lukewarm. You're just sitting here, not really one way or the other. Make a commitment. That's not what Jesus is saying. He says, I wish you were hot or cold. And this way they would have understood it, just like their water. Hot water was used for healing. Healing the hurting, healing the broken. And the cold water was used for refreshing, a refreshing drink. And this, my friends, is what this church service right here with the pastor, teacher, whatever, that's what it's for. It's to bring people in that have been out in the world living their lives, and they're worn out, and they need a drink of cold water. They need to be refreshed. And they hear the word, they get direction, they get encouragement, and they move back into their ministry, which is what is their ministry? I mean, it could be anything. It could be at work, it could be at home, it could be they're just equipped and ready to go. Or maybe in life they get broken, they get hurt, they need some kind of healing, some kind of encouragement. They come into this body again on a weekly basis, and they get, in a sense, healed. You can call that physical healing if you want to go that direction. But the idea there is getting themselves put back together so they can return to the battlefield. And they return from the battlefield needing to be refreshed, needing to be healed or recovered so they can return. But again, this is the ministry of the pastor-teacher. This is the ministry of the church. This right here, again, I don't want to be, you know, redundant here or say something it hurts someone's feelings. But if a person is working, for example, in a Sunday school room as a teacher, that would be their ministry, but it's a ministry that's under this pastor-teacher right here. And that's fine. But that there has to be somebody coming out of that Sunday school classroom that's going into the world and not just going, you know, to sit in a pew and to just continue to just kind of, you know, feed off of each other. That is, again, the purpose of the church, and that's what we see there in those verses. Looking one more time at this, it says, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up and until we all reach unity in the faith. Now let's go ahead and talk about some of these things. Let's look at, we talked about the apostle last week, talking about them being foundational, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I'm trying to think of where we want to go with the prophet here. Well, let's go ahead. The concept of a prophet. Go to Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. The apostles, the word comes from the word sent. And an apostle, we saw it used three ways last week. We saw it used of just in a general reference of someone who is sent. Like, for example, one church sent a man to Paul, and he was the one sent. He was their apostle. Not capital A apostle, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but the one that they sent with their words, with their encouragement, with their resources. So it means to be sent. We can see that, we talked about it a little bit last week, all of us are sent into the world. So in that sense, we all are, little a, apostles. Simply by the definition of the word, the sent ones. We're sent, so we're apostles. That's not what this is talking about, although that is a correct way of using the term. You got to be careful, because this is, I think, you know, it's not capitalized in the Greek, but I'm going to say capital A. This is talking about a group of people who are recognized as the apostles. There is the group of the 12, and we saw scriptures referring to the 12 apostles who were a specific group of 12 apostles. If you're not in that group, you're not one of the 12. But we also saw others that were outside of that group also considered to be apostles. Even Jesus himself is called an apostle in Hebrews because he was sent from God. And when you're sent with a message. You're sent with the authority and you're commissioned to go and speak for this person. That's when we came into this also. Signs, I can't spell, how do you spell miracles? Is it M-I-R? Like this? I should only spell words that I know how to spell. I should have wrote this. Signs, miracles, signs, and wonders. But this would explain why the apostles would show up with miracles, signs, and wonders, because they were sent with the authority to speak the word and then commissioned with a sign to prove or demonstrate that they were speaking for the one they were sent for. It was like part of their credentials. Now, again, we mentioned just in passing last week, if the apostles have passed away, the sign gifts that are the sign of an apostle have passed away. But do not let this be confused. It is in my mind, it's basic orthodox theology to say the word of God is complete. That the apostles have given us the fullness of the word of God. It says it several times in the scriptures. It says that. Paul says, I've given me to bring about the fullness of the word of God. John writes at the end of the book of Revelation, don't add to or take away from, giving us a very clear impression, several places in scripture, it's done. So the apostles today, if there's an apostle, what new revelation are they giving us? It doesn't match with what we have here. So in that sense, this is complete. There's no apostles. So we need no miracles or signs or wonders to confirm the ministry or the message of an apostle. I mean, that's pretty basic. Do not let that be confused with this right here. And this is where we left off, I think, last week. We're not going to spend much time on this. The gifts of the Spirit. Although the apostles have left and the Word of God is complete and the Spirit of God is no longer confirming an apostle because there are no longer apostles in the biblical sense, the Spirit of God Himself is indeed still here. And that leads us to a whole other discussion of the gifts of the Spirit. And in that list of gifts of the Spirit are gifts that are, in a sense, supernatural. They all are supernatural. They're empowered by the Spirit. In the Western mind, anything that is strange or unexplainable, we want to push that off and say, well, that's passed away. So what hasn't passed away is just the normal gifts that we can explain with, you know, a college degree, you know, or someone's got some kind of a business or something. They got something. But the gifts of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God is still here, and He is, and we're still in the church age, and we are, then what He began in the church is still continuing, and some of those gifts are going to be potentially similar to the sign gifts of the apostle, but they're no longer here to prove that anyone's an apostle. They're here for a different reason. They're gifts of the Spirit. So just don't let that get confused. I would be in agreement. The apostles have passed away. The sign gifts for an apostle passed away. But that doesn't mean everything supernatural has passed away, which is obviously, I think, true also. It's just people get in the ditch one way or the other. So the apostles were sent. Now, we're in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, looking at a prophet. And this is a prophet. We see in the book of 1 Samuel, they were called seers in 1 Samuel or in the Old Testament, or prophets. And we are in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. And here's what's taking place right here, is Moses is going to speak for God. God has called Moses, but Moses, I can't speak well. I didn't do real well with Pharaoh last time I was in Egypt 40 years ago. I don't really want to go. I don't really want to speak. God's getting mad at him. And so finally God tells him, I'll send Aaron. Now, the whole illustration here is just to see what he's saying here. So now, Moses is going to go. And here's our situation. God, Moses, and Aaron. God wants to speak to Moses, his prophet, who then will speak to Pharaoh. Let me erase the seer because Pharaoh's not a seer. But when he speaks to Moses, I don't want to do that. God says, fine. I'll speak to you. You can speak to Aaron. And then Aaron can speak. Now just notice this right here. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of the country. So in other words, what we see right there, he says, okay, here's Pharaoh. And he says, let's just take me out of the equation. He says, I'll give you my words, and then once you've got my words, you can be like God, and Aaron will be like your prophet. So you'll tell Aaron what to say. Very similar, can you see the similarity to an apostle? One who's sent with a message. I mean, that's what I'm saying. These gifts, they're very specific, they're all different, but as they flow from one to the other, the similarity is there. So the prophet, that's the Old Testament discussion of a prophet. God would speak to the man, and the man would then speak to the person or the group of people. Another example of this we can see in chapter 4, I believe. Chapter 4, verse 15 of Exodus. Right, he would be the prophet or the seer, correct. And that is, we're just looking at that because Moses was saying, I don't want to talk. I don't want to do my job as a prophet. And as you can see, when the rubber hits the road, you don't see Moses talking to Aaron very often. Moses goes right, Moses does a pretty good, if you saw, Charleston Heston, he always talked to Pharaoh himself. So he did a pretty good job. But yeah, we're looking at it just for the example of what God tells the prophet and the prophet delivers the message. And if you want to make a distinction right there, the apostles were more about bringing revelation. The prophet is more about speaking a message, even a pertinent message to the situation. Chapter 4, verse 15. This earlier in the story. Verse 14, the Lord's anger burned against Moses. Well, let's go into verse 13 and see why his anger burns. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. That's got to be a little bit of encouragement for everybody. When you say Moses, the great man Moses, when he's called, says, gosh, yeah, I really don't want to do this. I really like being a shepherd. How about you find somebody else to go? Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses and said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you. And his heart will be glad when he sees you, and then talks about it and says, I'll speak. It says the same thing there. We can see that guys like, also in the notes right there, guys like Abraham and David, you don't think of Abraham as being a prophet, but he is recognized in the Bible as a prophet because, again, he received the message and God would speak directly to him. What else we talked about last? I'm trying to think what we talked about last week. I'm looking at my notes here, if you can follow along the notes. I'm on my second page here, but I don't know if it's on your second page yet. I added a few things here. Mentions female prophets. We have female prophets in the Old Testament with Huldah. Remember Josiah, the king who they found the book of Deuteronomy, and the men went down to Huldah the prophet and asked her, what does this mean? And she prophesied accurately the future and gave an interpretation of what was going on. Anna in the New Testament, although that would still be considered under the Old Testament, in Luke chapter 2 when she prophesied at Jesus' birth near his birth at the temple. Prophets in the Bible receive their message by external voice of God, internal voice of God, visions and dreams. So there's no, when we say God would speak to a prophet, there was not necessarily any definite way that he would do it. It could be the external voice, he would speak to them, an internal voice, in their spirit they would hear, sense something, visions, dreams, even like with Ezekiel, images. The test of a true prophet, let's go to Deuteronomy 18 and 13. Go to Deuteronomy 18 first and give you four tests of a true prophet. And again, I think the carryover, we're talking about Old Testament prophets, and in the New Testament they start talking about prophets. Well, are they different? There's going to be some difference because we're in the church age, but when they start using the word prophet, when Paul uses it in Acts or when Paul uses it in Ephesians, it's got to have some kind of a carryover because when they said prophet, they're thinking of an Old Testament prophet. Again, some things would be different. There's got to be some correlation between the terms. It can't just be a brand new, whole new concept. We got three things. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. I'm going to read 20 through 22, and we're going to see two things here. One, they have to speak in the name of the Lord, and the prediction has to be visibly fulfilled. So let's read chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. Let's go ahead and, I'd like to read all this, but let's just begin in verse 19. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. So basically, Ezekiel hears the same thing. If you are a prophet and God gives you a word, you've got to say it. You don't have to make people listen. People have free will. They want to walk away from it. They can. Your responsibility is to make the proclamation. So they says, if someone doesn't listen, I'll deal with that person. But verse 20, but a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? Now, again, this is basic, you know, you just hear the Hebrews going, well, that's great, we're going to have prophets. And this is, well, how will we know if they're true prophets? And Moses answers it. He says, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him, especially if he makes some pronouncement of judgment. Well, then you'd say, well, what happens if they say some distant future event, like before the day of the Lord returns, such and such will happen? Well, by the time that day happens, everybody's dead. The prophet's lived as a prophet, and he was a false prophet. A lot of times that's where the sign comes in. And you see throughout the Old Testament, we talked about it last night in Bible school, 1 Kings. The prophet appeared to Jeroboam and says, there's going to be a king named Josiah. He's going to burn the priest's bones on this altar. And he says, and a sign is going to be this altar will split and the ashes will fall out. So there's no way they could wait, 200 years for the fulfillment to come to pass. But he gave them a sign, something immediate. And once you see that, you'll see it often, a sign, a major prophecy being given that there's no way to judge it. It's too far in the future. So a sign is given, something more immediately. And a classic example of this even would be a Christmas story. The angels come to the shepherds. They say, the Savior's been born. And they're like, okay. And then they said, and a sign is that you'll find him in wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger. And again, we've talked about this before, the Christmas story. It's like, well, that's not such a great sign. I mean, there's a baby. Yeah, it is. There's not very many babies in mangers. Mangers are feeding troughs. And he says, you'll know you found the right one when you find the baby in the feeding trough. It's like, and what are the odds in a smaller town like Bethlehem of checking a feeding trough and there's a baby in the feeding trough with the cows looking at it? It's like, it's a strange scenario. And so you say, well, that's not really a supernatural sign, but it is a pretty bizarre sign when they walk in and see it. So again, the shepherds couldn't test to see if this baby was really the Christ, although the angels appearing and a variety of things made it fairly interesting. But the sign, when they found him, that was the sign that confirmed it. So many times, and you can see Moses saying that, the sign, the prophecy's got to come true, but if the prophecy's too far in the distant future, then an immediate sign, which may be unrelated, like the altar splitting or a baby in the manger, would confirm that the message was there. Remember Mary. Mary was told, going back to the same thing, the angels came and told Mary that she was going to conceive and have a child. And she said, well, how will I know this will be? And they said, well, the Spirit of God will come upon you. Nothing's impossible with God. And then they told her a sign for her to go see. What was the sign for her? Elizabeth, your relative, is pregnant. It's like, and she was older. She'd never been pregnant before. It's like, so what does Mary do immediately? She packs up and goes down to see Elizabeth. And when she walks in, she's walking to do one thing. What? To see the sign. And when Elizabeth is pregnant, she knows, surely everything is true that I was told. So a lot of times the sign was there. And here the prophet, it's just saying right here, that what they say has to come true, either with the sign or with the distant future. The other thing I've got written down here, is they speak in the name of the Lord. And it mentions there, when they speak in the name of the Lord, you can see an example of this in Ahab's time, when a prophet, a godly prophet, Ahab had surrounded himself with a bunch of false prophets, but the godly prophet came forward and he says, tell me what's going to happen. And the prophet had been advised, make sure you say something positive like all the other prophets, and they're all false prophets. So he steps forward and he begins to prophesy success to Ahab. But Ahab gets mad at him because he did not do one thing. He did not say, thus says the Lord. He just starts saying, you're going to be successful, go and you'll defeat the Arameans and everything will work out fine. And then he says, stop. I've told you, never prophesy without saying, thus says the Lord, or thus says Yahweh. So it's like, oh. And so when he did that, Micaiah was the prophet. When Micaiah said, thus saith the Lord, the whole prophecy changed. Because he could stand there and lie. He could say, you want to hear something nice? I'll tell you something nice. But he says, no, I want to hear it from the Word of God. Say, thus says the Lord. So he had to back up and say it. And then when he said that, everything turned. And then, of course, Ahab got mad and put him in prison. So it's like he knew what he was doing the first time. But again, one of the things that's required is that they would say that they had put their life on the line. They'd put their name on it, that thus says the Lord. Go to, that's in Deuteronomy 18. Go to Deuteronomy 13. See, two more things a prophet was required to do. These two things listed here are, it says here, produce a sign to confirm and must agree with previous revelation. That's got to be something very interesting. Previous revelation. Okay, why did I write it on the board? I can't even read it. Previous revelation. And that becomes very unique in the New Testament because they are bringing new revelation. And some of that new revelation, it doesn't necessarily line up with the Old Testament in the general seeing. And what they would do, you can see oftentimes, they would then, like we just saw Paul do in Ephesians 4, go back to the Old Testament and find a verse to confirm that we are making a connection, or we are lined up, well, with the previous revelation. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. We'll read 1 through 5. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams, now notice, foretells by dreams, he's telling you something, not from the Word of God, but he's receiving a revelation. He's foretelling God's Word through some divine revelation. If some prophet or someone who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. So in other words, now the prophet's going to come to the final test. One was they had to have a sign. But now Moses says, now if a guy comes and he says, I'm speaking in the name of the Lord, and he provides you a sign, and that sign occurs, but then he tells you to do something that doesn't line up with previous revelation, such as, you know, let's follow other gods, that would be a false prophet. So in other words, at the very end, the prophet is judged by what? Previous revelation. The prophet would be judged by the Word of God. It reads on here. Worship other gods, let's worship them. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer. Now this is something that you may want to notice right here. Okay, just take note of this. You may want to even underline this verse or put a star by it, because this is going to answer some questions, and it has to do with, and this may be harsh, not necessarily this is absolutely true, but the ideal of cults. And, you know, you may know people who are into false doctrine or people that are into cults, and you say, gosh, you know, I wish we could help them. And indeed we do. You want to continue to tell them the truth. But notice this. If you put this verse in perspective with the ideal of cults and false teaching, watch this. Here's a guy has come and has proclaimed a false message, even had a miraculous sign, but it does not line up with orthodox truth. It says right here, Moses tells the people, the Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, why, and here's an example, people ask, why is there false teaching? False teaching is allowed by God to test your heart. And you see all kinds of false teaching, you know, in the church. Just think about the church. But when a person goes after false doctrine or false teaching, it is an indication of that's what their heart wants. And again, we still want to pray for people in cults. We still want to minister to people in cults. Some people are confused. Some people are caught in traps. But when it comes right down to it, they have accepted false teaching because that's what they want to believe. Just like when someone rejects Jesus Christ, they want to reject Jesus Christ. They don't want to accept that. And here it says right here, this false teaching, and again, this applies to you and me also, this false teaching is allowed by God, or God is causing it to test our hearts. I mean, I can come across false teaching, and it's going to reveal my heart. Again, I would hope that I'm not a provider of false doctrine or false teaching, but at the same time, I could dispel false teaching, and what would be taking place right there would God just test you and say, oh yeah, I want to believe that, you know. So again, it's a test of your hearts that you need to be careful of, and same thing for all people. It's interesting to know that's there. The next bullet point, the content of a prophetic message, I'll just read this list. You can see this in the Old Testament, but it also comes up in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians. Is the prophetic message is to rebuke people, and you can see that quite often, to encourage them as far as hope for the future or keep going. You're going through the valley of the shadow of death, but you're going to come out on the other side. To bring revelation, and that's new insight as we see in the New Testament, to explain what was Jesus' death on the cross. If we did not have Paul's revelation of the New Testament, you know, we know about the cross. We talk about the Gospels, but the Gospels were the historical account of what happened historically. There's some teaching within the Gospels, but really, the understanding, our understanding of the cross occurs when? In Paul's writings, in the New Testament. So when the new revelation came, that began to explain what was really going on. And when people start talking about the work of the cross, you know, when you get into theology, they always go to Paul's writings to explain what was taking place. And so that's the other thing a prophet would bring, besides rebuke and encouragement, is revelation to explain something, special information for a specific occasion, and to authenticate God's leader. You get to see in the Old Testament, guys like Samuel would authenticate Saul. In the New Testament, this is interesting. I mentioned it last week. But proportionally, there are the same amount of references to prophets in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. A lot of times we say, well, the prophets are basically Old Testament people because they're talked about more often. But when you stack up the pages in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you've got as many references of prophets in the New Testament on a proportional basis as you do in the Old Testament. Jesus was a prophet. We can look at that. John the Baptist, Caiaphas was a prophet. He was the high priest, and he wasn't necessarily following Christ, but the Spirit of God worked through him and spoke to him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 and 3, verse 5 talks about prophets being the foundation. 1 Corinthians 12, 28, we can look at that. Let's go look at a New Testament prophets, and then we'll go to the next part. Acts chapter 11, verse 28. Acts chapter 11, verse 28, and you know this right here. This is an example of a New Testament prophet, and his name was Agabus. And while Paul and, here's the Mediterranean Sea, Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Here's Antioch right up in here. Here's Jerusalem. While Paul was up here in Antioch, there's a prophet down near Jerusalem. Verse 27, it says, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So, see, I would say up, but they're saying down. Anytime you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. Jerusalem to Antioch, one of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea as they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So in other words, Agabus came up, and he made a prediction that a famine was coming, and that was going to cause a negative effect here, and they were going to send money down. And you can see several times in the epistles of Paul talking about the money that they're trying to collect and send down here. But Agabus did that prophesying of a future event. And chapter 21, verse, go to chapter 21 of Acts. 21, verse 9. Oh, okay, this is, we're going to look at this verse again later, too. Chapter 21, verse 7. They're on a voyage. Another time they're coming back. Paul's coming across the Mediterranean Sea. He's heading for Jerusalem, and he's going to stop by here in the city of Caesarea by the sea. It says, we continue, I'm in verse 7 of chapter 21. We continue on our voyage from Tyre and landed in Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea. Right here, and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist. Now, we're going to talk about evangelists here in just a minute, so notice right there, Philip has the title of an evangelist. And it's one of the few times in the Bible that you've actually got the word evangelist used. We're talking about that here next. But notice right here, he's an evangelist, one of the seven, one of those original seven that was chosen by the apostle to help take care of the needs there in the city of Jerusalem. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After he had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says." Now remember, as we're leaving here, Paul left Ephesus. He sailed by Ephesus. We're going to stop here if we keep moving and talk about what took place there. And as he's going here, there's going to be at least four times that the Spirit of God is going to give Paul an indication, don't go to Jerusalem. I don't want you in Jerusalem. I want you up here in Rome. And now he gets to Caesarea, staying with Philip. Philip's got the four girls. But coming out of Jerusalem now is Agabus again, meeting Paul. But this time it's not a prophecy about a famine or a prophecy of exhortation. It's a prophecy of warning, telling him this one thing. Now you're going to have to decide what to do with this. But notice what he says to Paul. The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem. Now watch what he just said. I interrupted that. Verse 11. Coming over to us, Agabus took Paul's belt. Must have took it off of his waist. Tied his own hands and feet with it and said. So he takes Paul's belt, ties his arms together, ties his hands and ties his feet together. And says, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. In other words, some people would say, and they're great Paul supporters, I support Paul, but Paul was human. I think Paul's working against God's plan here. Instead of going to Rome to the Gentiles, he wants to preach to the Jews. Now notice, if we read the rest of this, he doesn't do anything. He never does preach in Jerusalem. He's there for a week and then is arrested, spends 2 years in prison in Caesarea and 3 years over here in Rome and ends up getting shipwrecked, loses 5 years of his ministry. And while he's in prison, he writes in the book of Philippians, forgetting those things that are behind, I press on to take hold of the things that Christ has called me heavenwards. In other words, he may have messed up. Here, Agabus is telling him, if you're going to go to Jerusalem, you will not be successful in your ministry. This is not going to work. Some would say he's just telling him, well, you're going to face hardships. Are you ready? Paul already knows he's going to face hardships, but he's being told here, I believe, by the prophet, you're going to fail. You do not need to go here for this. But anyway, there's a message of a prophet in the New Testament speaking of specific events. So, as we wrap up the apostle and prophet discussion, apostles brought revelation. Prophets also brought revelation, but we do see in these cases something a little bit more immediate. That's the word immediate. Something more, specific right there for the time. General, church age revelation, prophets maybe speaking a little more specific to the times, but that is, again, the prophet. The next thing we see is on the list is the evangelist. I'm going to read the definition here of an evangelist, one who proclaims the good news. So if you go through again, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, these would be the revelation. Now the evangelist is going to be the one proclaiming or declaring what has already been known. For example, Philip himself doesn't have to be an apostle or a prophet. Philip then would be in this position right here. Agabus can be a prophet, bringing specific revelation. Paul can be an apostle, bringing the fullness of the revelation. What is Philip? He's going to receive what the apostle, even what the prophet says, and he himself is simply going to now declare it. He's gifted for declaring. Again, we notice that this entire list is based on the Word of God. It's all about bringing the Word of God. It says right here, one who proclaims the good news. The evangelist proclaimed the gospel which he had received from the apostles, a missionary who brought the gospel to the different new regions, heralds or messengers. Acts 21 talks about evangelists, and we just read that. Only mentioned again is in Paul's writings in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So if you jump over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And sometimes when you read this, like if you try to study this, it kind of gets 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. It kind of gets dropped by people that try to explain it, if they're commentators, because when you start saying an evangelist is someone that goes off and proclaims the gospel, it doesn't take very long for most commentators to swing over and tell. But remember, we're all supposed to be doing that. But you understand, all of these things, if you use the little a for apostle means one that has been sent, one that has been commissioned by the king. Well, you have been. You've been sent, but you're not an apostle. That's a specific office. A prophet, there's one who necessarily would speak to a situation. Of course, you're not going to receive divine revelation on that particularly, but you'd be doing the same thing. You'd be doing the little e here too. You're every one of us is an evangelist that's supposed to go off and do some kind of evangelizing. This is specifically a gift. Probably someone that's going to do these things, if you don't mind, is one is going to talk to larger groups, more than just one person at a coffee shop, although they could do that too. Not just speak to large groups and leave, but then as an evangelist, set up some kind of organization of something getting set up so when they leave, the church can begin to function. Not just get a bunch of people born again and scattered. Now, what good is that? What good is the fact that just all these people are saved and now they're still wandering in the world, especially with these gifts that are coming? Right here is the receiving of the revelation, the declaring of the revelation, but at some point, this has to be established. The teaching phase, and these are for people that are already heard the message. They're already established. So the evangelist, you're going to have to think somewhere in this rainbow, going from receiving the revelation to teaching the revelation, there's going to be somewhere between the evangelist and the pastor, or even the prophet, the apostle, someone that's going to set up an organization. And we can see, you know, a lot of people say, well, we don't want organization. We just want to be free spirits and follow the Spirit of God. Well, these are all empowered by the Spirit of God. And I'll mention that real quickly, too. Sometimes people associate organization with legalism or quenching of the Spirit. But when you get into the spiritual realm, if we were all to just go into the spiritual realm and walk around in that spooky, mystical place, biblically, you're dealing with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they are not floating at some kind of state of nirvana just in nothingness. They are highly organized. Their angels are ranked in order. They have the details of history planned out. The angels can say, it is written in the book. Let me read you from the book that tells you what's going to take place in history. They know all the details. You can't find anything more organized than the spiritual realm. I mean, from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You even get into the demonic phase. And there you're going to have powers and rulers and authorities. There may be some kind of a chaotic experience going on there because they're evil, but there is still rank and order. So you cannot ever associate following the Spirit with complete chaos and disorganization. It's not even synonyms. And they're not even close. Well, there's a verse. It says, God is not the order or God is not the author of chaos. What is it? God is not the author of disorder. That's in 1 Corinthians 14. I'm not trying to think of what the verse is. But, I mean, that's the verse, but it's a common principle throughout the Bible. There is organization. So, somewhere in this process of the revelation, of declaring, and of teaching, there's going to have to be some kind of a bringing together of the group, some kind of bringing together of the body. And the evangelist may be more than just someone who flies in and proclaims the message and flies out with an offering. He's going to have to set up some kind of an organization. And you can see Paul doing that. And that is, again, the difference now between a pastor and a teacher and possibly these gifts up here. Paul never stayed in a church. He stayed in Corinth for 3 years, or Ephesus for 3 years, stayed in Corinth for a while. But Paul was always, immediately, what was he doing? Finding leadership, establishing leadership. In the letter to Titus, he sends Titus to the island of Crete with the instructions, find men to lead the church, and then get back up here, I've got something else for you to do. He didn't send Titus to be the pastor. He sent Titus, in a sense, to be the apostle or the evangelist or the overseer of some sort, in a temporary sense, to get the church organized and then get out. So an evangelist is going to be someone who's going to be, again, proclaiming the message and leaving some kind of organization. Just think about this. We just read we're in 2 Timothy, but we just read in Acts chapter 21 about Philip, who was in Caesarea. It had been 20 years. Just get this and just think about this. We see Philip early on in the book of Acts with the Ethiopian down by the river baptizing him, coming up from the river, and the Spirit. Okay, this is kind of fun too. The word in the Greek is harpazo. Harpazo. While Philip was coming up from the river, the Spirit of God took him and he appeared somewhere else, preached for a while, and ends up in Caesarea. Harpazo means to be taken away, captured, to be just, it's the same word used for when people say there's no mention of the rapture in the Bible. It's the same word that talks about we'll meet the Lord in the air when we are taken. That is right there, the word harpazo. It can be even translated rapture. It means to be taken away, to captured by force and taken. And Philip is a classic example of what takes place there. And again, Paul uses it later, the whole church is going to happen. Nonetheless, keep that in mind. It's kind of fun. But it was when he ended in Caesarea, the Spirit took him somewhere else. He went into Caesarea. Then we read in chapter 21, it's been 20 years since the Ethiopian experience. In other words, he has settled there. He has had four daughters, and he's still a resident there, probably in the church. And he's an evangelist, which now all of a sudden just throws something into the mix of what an evangelist is, just this wandering evangelist. And Philip indeed could have gone off and traveled, but we see him in Caesarea for 20 years with a family. Just when you think about evangelists, the only man identifying the Bible as an evangelist had a home with a family in Caesarea for 20 years. It's just kind of, it just kind of throws a little kink into the whole idea of a nomadic type of minister just collecting offerings from everybody. Evangelists. Oh, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Now again, this word, evangelist, used here by Paul talking to Timothy, could be the capital E, evangelist, a position, or it could be the little e, do the work of an evangelist. Here it is, the verse probably. Oh, let's go ahead in verse 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, Paul says, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. So there it is, do the work of an evangelist. And Timothy was, now where would you put Timothy? Let's just play a little game. Where would you put Timothy? We see him being left behind by Paul in Corinth and in Ephesus as a pastor of the church. We see him definitely doing teaching. Paul gives him instruction. Here he's being told to do the work of an evangelist, but oftentimes at the beginning of letters, he's listed as an apostle in a position of an apostle along with Paul. Now again, I'm not sure we'd call him a prophet anywhere, but I'm sure someone would want to. So it's like, where does Timothy fall in the spectrum, you see? He was an associate of an apostle who helped establish the foundation of the churches. So maybe he wasn't necessarily a pastor, maybe he's a temporary pastor, but again, you're in a church for a couple years, that's a pretty long time. But nonetheless, here it says right here, notice this, do the work of an evangelist, and then it says, discharge all the duties of your ministry. In other words, there's a lot has been given to Timothy for him to dispel. And again, you can't really peg him into any one of these things. He's doing all of them. That is, again, the evangelist. We now come to shepherds and teachers. I'm going to introduce this, and then we're going to quit and pick this up next week. The word shepherds, when you look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that is the only place the word is used, the word poimen, as far as a noun, an office. We're going to see it's going to be used other places as shepherding, almost as a verb, but we're not going to be able to turn to another place and say we found this word shepherd again. And again, the word pastor is a word that it's not necessarily even a, I don't want to say it's not a good word, but the word is shepherd, to shepherd and oversee something, to guide something. Let me read this definition. One who leads sheep to food, that's what a shepherd does. So food is going to be important. And protection of the sheep, which we're putting in his charge. So one is going to be to feed the sheep, which involves food, and the other is going to be protection. Protection. That is what a shepherd does. And it's very easy to see what these would mean if you let me just say it this way. It involves the Word of God. It involves feeding the truth to people, and it involves protecting them from false truth or from lies, from deception. The role of a pastor then, I mean, there's a variety of things you could tie into that, but basically you can even see this several places. We've got to pick this up next week. But it's going to be to provide good food for the sheep, but to also to protect them from falsehood, to identify the lies. That's not truth. That's going to be destructive, to identify the heresies or the false truths. And again, in the Greek, the article in front of apostle, a prophet, evangelist, is individual. But when you get to pastor, teacher, there is only one definite article, pastor and teacher, which really puts these two, and most Greek scholars will say, this is not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, and the pastor, teacher is really going together. Again, we can see it separated because, I'll say this and then we'll kind of wrap this up, it's going to talk about an overseer and it's going to talk about teachers in the church. But even if they're different people, they're still very tightly associated together. Next week, we're going to get into words like overseer, deacon, elder, the presbyteros, the deacon, the episkopos, the overseer, what this pastor would be, and then we'll talk about teacher. We're going to go back into the Old Testament and look at the word shepherd in the Old Testament in Jeremiah. And the shepherd in the Old Testament is very clear. What God was upset about was, you are not telling my people the word of God. He says in Jeremiah, if you will tell them the truth, they will then live that way. But you have neglected to tell them the truth. You've told them lies, and they're now living lies. And the shepherd, again, we can't say the word pastor because it's not in there, but the word shepherd, which is the same word used here, when it's identified in the Old Testament, was being ridiculed for not teaching the word of God to the people that had been proclaimed. Instead, they're trying to say, just like it says right here, telling them something that would get them promoted or have them accepted. And so again, we'll talk about pastor and teacher next week. Well, are there any questions? I'll pray, and if there is, you can ask a question. Tony's got some peanut butter pie that she made. And she also has got a... do you have the other item also, Tony? Is this a... I do remember, but I don't want to say in case you change your mind during... Pizza rolls. Makes it worth coming for. Supper and dessert. Well, hey, I'll pray, and if you've got any questions, I wouldn't mind answering a couple questions. Father, we do again thank you for your truth. We do ask that we may again hear it, that we may become a people that is useful for you at this time in history. I thank you for the people that have come tonight and ask that you would reward them for the time they've invested. And again, we thank you again for your spirit, for your word, and for the fellowship with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions about this? Or questions about... Yes, ma'am.
So how does the last part you're talking about pastor teacher? So what does that mean?
This whole list, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, every one of them is revealing the word of God, declaring the word of God, and teaching the word of God, or the revelation. It means number one priority from the get-go is the proclamation of the truth and the infusion of that truth into the hearts of believers, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the church. All of this is going to the people, because once the people get the revelation, the revealed, the declared, and the taught revelation, the body of Christ grows. If you do not teach, the people don't get the food or the nutrition, they don't grow, the church doesn't develop like it should, and most often it's going to end up in some kind of false direction, and everybody's going to be happy, but these aren't happening. So to today, the pastor-teacher, there's going to be a variety of things. As far as the church has to be organized, I mean, we see organization, but the organization is there for the teaching and the empowering of the people. What do you think? It's just, there's so many, there's so many times where, and again, we've used the example 100 times, of the teaching of the Word of God is like one of the alternatives activities on Tuesday nights in the church. If you want to play in the men's basketball league, or if you want to go to the Bible study, or if you want to, plan a youth group trip or something. And so it's just really, it needs to be front. I'm not against all those other activities. It's just that teaching has to be dominant in those other activities. I mean, why not hang out with Christian people? Why not have a Christian men's basketball league? That'd be a great idea. But don't put it on the same level as Bible study. It's, there's nothing wrong with a women's group getting together and sharing recipes. But don't consider that, your spiritual growth, And I think when people want to hear it that way, when people, they don't want to be burdened with it. Yes, Tim. Okay.
That's not the one you think it is. You're talking about signs.
Yeah. Yeah. There you go. Yeah, you answered your own question. Exactly. It's just like Jesus multiplying the bread. He multiplied the bread, and it wasn't like, oh, cool, bread. It's like, whoa, why did he do that? And a classic example of that working is on the day of Pentecost. When everybody came out, they're all speaking in tongues, and the Jews are looking, and they go, we hear them all speaking our own language. And they says, what does this mean? Tongues on the day of Pentecost was a sign that something had happened and something was changed. And when they saw it, they didn't explain, say, oh, hey, give us some more tongues. They said, what does this mean? And then Peter steps up and explains them, what you just saw, this strange thing you just saw, this is what it means. Jesus multiplied the bread, and the next day the people says, can we get breakfast? He goes, so you're supposed, no, it's not about breakfast. And he had to really drill them and taught them, and it made them mad, and a bunch of them left. Because the sign was to cause them to ask. The wonder was to cause them to ask, I wonder what this means. And you answered it yourself. Ezekiel is laying on his side. It's like they go to work. They walk by. Like, what's he doing? I'm glad you asked. And now he could tell them the message. So, again, it wasn't a miraculous sign. It was a sign to cause them to say, this is strange. Does this mean something? Yeah, good question. Yeah.
He's not a prophet.
Right.
Because God used him for
correct. Creation. You are correct. Yep. Right. I wouldn't. Right. It's just sometimes in the Old Testament or throughout the Bible, if someone is used by God as the voice of God to speak, they get, Abraham was a prophet, David was a prophet. Well, David was a king. David was a psalmist. David was a prophet. Same thing, Caiaphas. Caiaphas wasn't even a believer, but he was used by God, so he would be in that position of a prophet. But I would agree with you, he's not a capital P prophet. He was used by God to speak. Right. And again, if you push my example, Balaam's donkey then was a prophet, So, right. That's a good example. I guess I was just using that as an example of someone that God just speaks through. He didn't even know he was being used. But yeah. I would agree that he wasn't a prophet with Abraham and David and Jeremiah and Caiaphas and the Apostle John. No. Yeah. Well, okay.
Boring question probably, but do you know the origin of the word rapture? Is that originally used to mean being taken away, or is it the other meaning that we think of as great joy?
I can't tell it off the top of my head. I don't know the top of my head. But the word rapture, even being captured or taken away with great joy. I mean, you're captured and taken with great joy. There's something there. So no, the word rapture is not something the Christians made up and read into it. It was something that harpazo is a word that it actually, before, today it's rapture, it means all this eschatology. But before, it was just, you know, small r rapture, which is a translation of the words harpazo, to be taken away, to be captured. And in most cases, the word harpazo means to be taken against one's will. You could be harpazo, like you're a woman and your city's being invaded by the Assyrians, and Assyrian drives by, grabs you, and throws you on the back of his horse. You've just been harpazoed. Now, that'd be a negative situation, but it just means someone took you against your will. And same thing, Philip was coming. He was going from the river back to the chariot, or going from the river back to the road. And someone came in, the Spirit of God took him against his will. Not that he didn't want to go, but I'm not planning on going here. I'm going here, and boom, he's over here. And then that same word is used in 1 Thessalonians of the church, harpazo, which means we're going to be going this direction. If you use the same analogy, someone's going to take us and put us over here. Which people say, oh, the rapture's not in the Bible. It's like, okay, no. But harpazo is, and that's even a better word than rapture. I mean, exactly. I mean, it's even a better word than rapture, because rapture is weighted down with all this, you know, eschatology and theology. People don't like the rapture. They don't understand the rapture. Well, let's just go with harpazo. It's the taking of the church by a greater power to another location. Example, Philip. He was here. Now he's over there. So it's really hard to say. It's really hard to say theologically there is no rapture. You just cannot say it. You've got to explain what that rapture is, because the church is removed from the earth. Now, the question, now when does it happen? Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? You know, is it a spiritualization? That's now becomes the question. But you've got to deal with rapture, just like you've got to deal with predestination. Hey, I think they're eating the pie. If you guys want pie, please help yourself. Ben and Miku are trying to get seconds already. Just because it's Hebrew, because Hebrew and Greek, yeah, I'm trying to think, I'd have to study that, yeah, I'm just thinking, Hebrews 11 mentions Enoch, and I just want to look at this quick. The Greek word, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life. That is not the word harpazo. It is the word metatathe, which means to be transferred. Transferred. Okay, Japanese, okay. It also means changed. Transferred or changed, the word means. The NIV translates it taken. So there is a good example of harpazo is not the word there. I mean, it. But yeah, so that's interesting. Japanese translates it very accurately with the Greek then. That's interesting, because there's probably some words they just can't make a good match. And maybe sometimes in the Greek and the Japanese may line up better than the Greek and the English. Or it may, you know, may all be similar. Sure, you're getting two translations.
Yeah. So it really helps me that you explain this Japanese Bible in English, because it's just more information to me to dissect it and, you know, break it down in English.
That's cool.
Yeah, it's very
cool. See that? I'm going to hold this up in front of the camera here. Is the camera still running? There it is. That's pretty cool.